We want to thank you for joining us today. I have a very special presentation I'd like to bring to you. It's entitled, One Small Voice.
In August of 1963, There was the great march on Washington for jobs and freedom. 200,000 people were there, and everybody remembers Martin Luther King's I Have a Dream speech. But the most militant speech of the day was delivered by John Lewis, a student leader from the Student Nonviolent Coordinating Committee. He's from Alabama. But he was pressured by established civil rights leaders to tone down his speech. But here is the part of the original speech that he had hoped to deliver that day.
We march today for jobs and freedom, but we have nothing to be proud of. For hundreds and thousands of our brothers and sisters are not here. They have no money for their transportation, for they are receiving starvation wages, or no wages at all. In good conscience, we cannot support the administration's civil rights bill, for it is too little and too late. The voting section of this bill would not help thousands of black citizens who want to vote. It would not help the citizens of Mississippi, of Alabama, of Georgia, who are qualified to vote but lack a sixth grade education. We are now involved in revolution. This nation is still a place of cheap political leaders who build their careers on immoral compromise and ally themselves with open forms of political, economic, and social exploitation. What political leader here can stand up and say, my party is a party of principle. The party of Kennedy is also the party of Eastland. The party of Javis is also the party of Goldwater. Where is our party? The revolution is at hand, and we must free ourselves of the chains of political and economic slavery. The nonviolent revolution is saying, we will not wait for the courts to act. We have been waiting for hundreds of years. We will not wait for the president, the Justice Department, the Congress, but we will take matters into our own hands and create a source of power outside any national structure that could and would assure us of victory. To those who have said, be patient and wait, we must say that patience is a dirty and nasty word. Mm-hmm. We cannot be patient. We do not want to be free gradually. We want our freedom and we want it now. We cannot depend on any political party, for both the Democrats and the Republicans have betrayed the basic principles of the Declaration of Independence. We all recognize the fact that if any radical social, political, and economic changes are to take place in this society, the people, the masses, must bring them about. Mr. Kennedy is trying to take the revolution out of the streets and put it into the courts. Listen, Mr. Kennedy. Listen, Mr. Congressman. Listen, fellow citizens. The black masses are on the march for jobs and for freedom. And we must say to the politicians that there won't be a cooling off period. We won't stop now. All the forces of Eastland, Barnett, Wallace, and Thurman won't stop the revolution. The time will come when we will not confine our marching to Washington. We will march through the South, through the heart of Dixie, the way Sherman did. We shall pursue our own scorched earth policy and burn Jim Crow to the ground. Burn Jim Crow to the ground nonviolently. We shall fragment the South into a thousand pieces and put them back together in the image of democracy. We will make the action of the past few months look petty. And as I say to you, wake up, America. Yeah.
my side and I'll sing you a song. I'll sing it so softly, it'll do no one wrong. On Birmingham Sunday, the blood ran like wine, and the choirs kept singing of freedom. That cold autumn morning, no eye saw the sun, and Addie Mae Collins, her number was one. At an old Baptist church, there was no need to run, and the choirs kept singing of freedom. The clouds, they were gray, and the autumn wind blew, and Denise McNair brought the number to two. The Falcon of Death was a creature they knew, and the choirs kept singing of freedom. But no one could see that Cynthia Wesley's dark number was three. Her prayers and her feelings would shame you and me, and the choirs kept singing of freedom. Young Carol Robinson entered the door, and the number her killers had given was four. She asked for a blessing, but asked for no more, and the choirs kept singing of freedom. Sunday, a noise shook the ground. People all over the earth turned around, for no one recalled a more cowardly sound, and the choirs kept singing of freedom. Thank you.
There was so much hope, so much optimism after the March on Washington. When people left, as Dr. King suggested, we went back home, back to the heart of the Deep South. So many of us went into the state of Mississippi. We went into Alabama. We went to Selma. In Selma, only 2.1% of African Americans were registered to vote. The only time you could even attempt to register to vote was the first and third Mondays of each month. You had to stand in line, get a copy of the so-called literacy test. And hundreds and thousands of people would fail the so-called literacy test. They were told they could not read or write well enough. African-American lawyers, doctors, teachers. So we started a series of demonstrations, standing in line at the courthouse. One evening, there was a demonstration for the right to vote nearby Selma. A confrontation occurred. And a young man tried to protect his mother. He was shot in the stomach, and a few days later, he died at a local hospital in Selma. We made a decision to attempt to march from Selma to Montgomery, to dramatize to the nation and to the world that people of color wanted to register to vote. We start walking. I was one of the leaders of that effort. I was wearing a backpack before it became fashionable to wear backpacks. In this backpack, I had two books. I thought we were going to be arrested and that we were going to go to jail, so I wanted to have something to read in jail. I wanted to have something to eat in that backpack. I had an apple and I had an orange. Since I thought we were going to be arrested and go to jail, and I'd be in jail with my friends, my colleagues, and neighbors, I wanted to be able to brush my teeth. I had toothpaste and toothbrush. We get to the highest point on the Edmund Pettus Bridge. Down below, we saw a sea of blue, Alabama State Troopers. And we continued to walk. We came within hearing distance of the State Troopers. And a man spoke up and said, "I'm Major John Cloud of the Alabama State Troopers. This is an unlawful march. It would not be allowed to continue. I give you 3 minutes to disperse and return to your homes or to your church." And a young man walking beside me by the name of Jose William from Dr. King's organization said, "Major, give us a moment to kneel and pray before we can pass word back for people to kneel and pray." The major said, "Troopers, advance." And you saw these men putting on their gas masks. They came toward us, beating us with nightsticks, tramping us with horses, and releasing the tear gas. Was hit in the head by a state trooper with a nightstick. My legs went from under me. I thought I saw death. I thought I was going to die. I thought it was the last nonviolent protest of me. I don't recall how I made it back across that bridge, across the Alabama River, through the streets of Selma, back to that little church. But I do recall being back at the church. It's full to capacity. More than 2,000 people on outside trying to get in to protest what had happened. And someone asked me to say something, and I stood up and said something like, "I don't understand it. How President Johnson can send troops to Vietnam and cannot send troops to Selma, Alabama to protect people who only desires to register to vote." And the next thing I knew, I'd been admitted to the Good Samaritan Hospital there in Selma, Alabama, with 16 other people. And the next morning, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. and his colleague, the Reverend Ralph Abernathy, came to visit us in the hospital. And Dr. King said, "Don't worry, we will make it from Selma to Montgomery, and we get a Voting Rights Act passed." And he told us that he had urged religious leaders to come to Selma. So on Tuesday, March 9th, more than 1,000 ministers, priests, rabbis, and nuns came to Selma, and they marched to the point where we had been beaten 2 days earlier. And that Tuesday night, one of the young ministers who went out with two others to find something to eat, and on the way back from the little restaurant, They were attacked by members of the Klan. This young minister, James Reeb, was from Boston. He was so severely beaten, he was taken to a hospital in Birmingham, Alabama, where he died 2 days later. Selma gave us the Voting Rights Act, the way Birmingham gave us the Civil Rights Act, and the March on Washington gave us the Civil Rights Act. If it hadn't been for Selma, hadn't been for the March on Washington, we wouldn't be where we are today, and there would be no Barack Obama as President of the United States of America.
Help me, please. But he winds up knocking me back down on my knees. Oh, there have been times that I thought I couldn't last for long, but now I think I'm able. But I know a change gon' come. Oh, yes it will.
At this time, I have the honor to present to you the moral leader of our nation. I have the pleasure to present to you Dr. Martin Luther King, Jr.
I am happy to join with you today in what will go down in history as the greatest demonstration for freedom in the history of our nation. Five score years ago, a great American in whose symbolic shadow we stand today signed the Emancipation Proclamation. This momentous decree came as a great beacon light of hope to millions of Negro slaves who had been seared in the flames of withering injustice. It came as a joyous daybreak to end the long night of their captivity. But 100 years later, the Negro still is not free. 100 years later, the life of the Negro is still sadly crippled by the manacles of segregation and the chains of discrimination. 100 years later, the Negro lives on a lonely island of poverty in the midst of a vast ocean of material prosperity. 100 years later, the Negro is still languished in the corners of American society and finds himself in exile in his own land. And so we've come here today to dramatize a shameful condition. In a sense, we've come to our nation's capital to cash a check. When the architects of our republic wrote the magnificent words of the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence, they were signing a promissory note to which every American was to fall heir. This note was a promise that all men, yes, black men as well as white men, would be guaranteed the unalienable rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. It is obvious today that America has defaulted on this promissory note insofar as her citizens of color are concerned. Instead of honoring this sacred obligation, America has given the Negro people a bad check, a check which has come back marked insufficient funds. But we refuse to believe that the Bank of Justice is bankrupt. We refuse to believe that there are insufficient funds in the great vaults of opportunity of this nation. So we've come to cash this check, a check that will give us upon demand the riches of freedom and the security of justice. We have also come to this hallowed spot to remind America of the fierce urgency of now. This is no time to engage in the luxury of cooling off or to take the tranquilizing drug of gradualism. Now is the time to make real the promises of democracy. Now is the time to rise from the dark and desolate valley of segregation to the sunlit path of racial justice. Now is the time to lift our nation from the quicksands of racial injustice to the solid rock of brotherhood. Now is the time to make justice a reality for all of God's children. It would be fatal for the nation to overlook the urgency of the moment. This sweltering summit of the Negro's legitimate discontent will not pass until that is an invigorating autumn of freedom and equality. 1963 is not an end, but a beginning. Those who hope that the Negro needed to blow off steam and will now be content will have a rude awakening if the nation returns to business as usual. There will be neither rest nor tranquility in America until the Negro is granted his citizenship rights. The whirlwinds of revolt will continue to shake the foundations of our nation until the bright day of justice emerges. But that is something that I must say to my people who stand on the warm threshold which leads into the palace of justice. In the process of gaining our rightful place, we must not be guilty of wrongful deeds. Let us not seek to satisfy our thirst for freedom by drinking from the cup of bitterness and hatred. We must forever conduct our struggle on the high plane of dignity and discipline. We must not allow our creative protests to degenerate into physical violence. Again and again, we must rise to the majestic heights of meeting physical force with soul force. The marvelous new militancy which has engulfed the Negro community must not lead us to a distrust of all white people. For many of our white brothers, as evidenced by their presence here today, have come to realize that their destiny is tied up with our destiny. And they have come to realize that their freedom is inextricably bound to our freedom. We cannot walk alone. And as we walk, we must make the pledge that we shall always march ahead. We cannot turn back. There are those who are asking the devotees of civil rights, when will you be satisfied? We can never be satisfied as long as the Negro is the victim of the unspeakable horrors of police brutality. We can never be satisfied. As long as our bodies, heavy with the fatigue of travel, cannot gain lodging in the motels of the highways and the hotels of the cities. We cannot be satisfied as long as the Negro's basic mobility is from a smaller ghetto to a larger one. We can never be satisfied as long as our children are stripped of their selfhood and robbed of their dignity by signs stating for whites only. We cannot be satisfied as long as a Negro in Mississippi cannot vote and a Negro in New York believes he has nothing for which to vote. No, we are not satisfied, and we will not be satisfied until justice rolls down like waters and righteousness like a mighty stream. I am not unmindful that some of you have come here out of great trials and tribulations. Some of you have come fresh from narrow jail cells. Some of you have come from areas where your quest for freedom left you battered by the storms of persecution and staggered by the winds of police brutality. You have been the veterans of creative suffering. Continue to work with the faith that unearned suffering is redemptive. Go back to Mississippi. Go back to Alabama. Go back to South Carolina. Go back to Georgia. Go back to Louisiana. Go back to the slums and ghettos of our northern cities. Knowing that somehow this situation can and will be changed. Let us not wallow in the valley of despair. I say to you today, my friend, so even though we face the difficulties of today and tomorrow, I still have a dream. It is a dream deeply rooted in the American dream. I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. I have a dream that one day on the red hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will they be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood. I have a dream that one day even the state of Mississippi, a state sweltering with the heat of injustice, sweltering with the heat of oppression, will be transformed into an oasis of freedom and justice. I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. I have a dream today. I have a dream that one day, down in Alabama with its vicious racists, with its governor having his lips dripping with the words of interposition and nullification, one day right there in Alabama, little black boys and black girls will be able to join hands with little white boys and white girls as sisters and brothers. I have a dream today. I have a dream that one day every valley shall be exalted. And every hill and mountain shall be made low. The rough places will be made plain. And the crooked places will be made straight. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh shall see it together. This is our hope. This is the faith that I go back to the South with. With this faith, we will be able to hew out of the mountain of despair a stone of hope. With this faith, we will be able to transform the jangling discords of our nation into a beautiful symphony of brotherhood. With this faith, we will be able to work together, to pray together, to struggle together, to go to jail together, to stand up for freedom together, knowing that we will be free one day. This will be the day. This will be the day when all of God's children will be able to sing with new meaning, "My country, 'tis of thee." Sweet land of liberty, of thee I sing. Land where my fathers died, land of the pilgrim's pride. From every mountainside,
Let freedom ring, and if America is to be a great nation, this must become true. And so let freedom ring from the prodigious hilltops of New Hampshire. Let freedom ring from the mighty mountains of New York. Let freedom ring from the heightening Alleghenies of Pennsylvania. Let freedom ring from the snow-capped Rockies of Colorado. Let freedom ring from the curvaceous slopes of California. But not only that, let freedom ring from Stone Mountain of Georgia. Let freedom ring from Lookout Mountain of Tennessee. Let freedom ring from every hill and molehill of Mississippi, from every mountainside. Let freedom ring, and when this happens, and when we allow freedom ring, when we let it ring from every village and every hamlet, from every state and every city, we will be able to speed up that day when all of God's children, black men and white men, Jews and Gentiles, Protestants and Catholics, will be able to join hands and sing in the words of the old Negro spiritual, "Free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, we are free at last."
Well, it was many years ago in the time of the Bible that they took him up to Calvary.
Up to Calvary.
They could have let him go, but instead they chose Barabbas just to set another criminal free.
Just to set
when they crucified the ever-loving, caring master with compassion flowing from his eyes. Well, he said to a thief who was begging him for mercy that today you live in paradise. And I'm saved.
I'm saved.
Like the criminal on the cross. Praise God, I'm saved.
I'm saved.
No more to suffer loss. Well, he said I live in paradise.
He's taking care of the cost. Hallelujah, I'm saved.
I'm saved.
Like the criminal on the cross.
Well, on the judgment day, when all the people gather around him and they wait to hear what he will declare,
what he will
there
declare.
Will never ever be more intense anticipation than has ever happened anywhere. When they call my name to defend my reputation, there is only one thing I can say. I'm a wretch, I'm a worm, I'm a no good sinner, but he said I'll save you.
I'm saved
like the criminal on the cross. Praise God, I'm saved.
I'm saved.
I'm saved.
No more to suffer loss.
Hey, he said I'd live in paradise.
And he's taking care of the cost. Hallelujah, I'm saved.
I'm saved.
I'm saved like the criminal on the cross.
But don't you know that I'm saved?
I'm saved.
I'm saved.
I'm saved.
Through Jesus, I am saved.
Through Jesus, I am saved.
Well, I'm saved.
I'm saved.
I'm saved.
I'm saved.
His mercy showed the way.
His mercy
well,
showed
I'm
the way.
Saved.
I'm saved.
I'm saved.
I'm saved. No more for me to
no
say.
No more for me to
well,
say.
I'm saved.
I'm saved.
I'm saved. I'm saved in paradise today.
Yes. Many years ago, the time of the Bible, they took him up to Calvary.
Up to Calvary.
They could have let him go, but instead they chose Barabbas to set another criminal free.
Just to set
and when they crucified the ever-loving, caring master with compassion flowing from his eyes, he said to a thief who was begging him for mercy that today you're living. And I'm so glad I'm saved.
I'm saved.
Like the criminal on the cross. Praise God, I'm saved.
I'm saved.
I'm saved.
No more to suffer.
He said I'd live in paradise.
And he's taking care of the cost. Hallelujah, I'm saved.
I'm saved.
I'm saved. Like the criminal on the cross.
I'm saved.
I'm saved.
Saved.
Like the criminal on the cross.
Well, I know the Lord,
I know the Lord
will make a
will
way.
Make a way.
I know the Lord,
I know the Lord
will make a
will
way.
Make a way.
I know.
Go away.
knew what I was in need of before I even asked. He's a God that knows what you need. All you got to do is believe. And if you need it, he's got it. If you need it, he's got it. If you need it, he's got it. All you got to do is have faith. Hey, he'll make a way.
He'll make a way. Yes, he'll make a way.
He'll make a way.
He'll make a way.
Oh, Lord.
Yes, he'll make a way.
He'll make a way.
He'll make a way.
Out of no way.
Yes, he'll make a way.
Open up doors that's been closing your face.
Yes, he'll make a way.
He'll make a way.
He'll make a way.
Oh, yes,
he'll make a way.
He'll feed you.
Make a way.
When you're hungry.
Yes, he'll make a way.
He'll give you water.
He'll make a way.
When you are thirsty.
Yes, he'll make a way.
Hey, he'll make a way.
He'll make a way.
Oh,
yes, he'll make a way.
Said he wouldn't make a way. Said he would
make a way.
Said he would
make a way
for you,
for you,
for you and me.
Thank you.
a tiny shack with 13 others at my back. I've sent you word, so all I can do is wait and wait and wait and wait and wait and wait for you.
Thank you for listening today to One Small Voice on the SBB Radio Network.